The Bible defies the world and the world system today, doesn't it? Just defies it. Or then the world comes against it as well. But probably not as much, or there's no scripture so contrary as the text that we're going to look at this morning. Just so you know. Among us this morning are believers. Among us this morning are possibly unbelievers, Christians, non-Christians, you might say. So how each one responds to what we read this morning and what we're going to hear this morning will probably make it very clear as we look at this, which part or which group you belong to this morning. I think followers of Christ are going to delight in what we have this morning. You're going to rejoice in what you hear this morning. And you're going to see it as a great challenge in your walk with the Lord, perhaps. And you're going to see it as what you're going to want to take away and make a part of your life. But the non-believer this morning, maybe you're going to hear this and you're going to say, just like the rest of the world would say, that what we hear, what you hear is just foolishness. Just foolishness is what we look at. So keep that in mind as we look at this morning. And remember that the book of Philippians is about joy, and we're going to see no greater joy and experience no greater joy than what Paul writes this morning. So Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And we rejoice in what we hear. We rejoice, Lord, in our salvation in you. And Father, thank you for taking joy in us. So fill our hearts now, Lord, I pray. Fill us, Lord, with understanding. But Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to, maybe if you're here this morning and you're on the fence, you just get off the fence. That you would not hold what is said at arm's length if you're an unbeliever. But Lord, you would help us to embrace what you have for us this morning. To embrace the love and the joy of Christ Jesus that we find in our salvation, that we find in our relationship with you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We do. We thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for how much you love us, Lord. As evidence in Christ Jesus, the man and our Savior. So we praise you this morning, Father. Thank you for being God. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 1 first of chapter 2 is where we are. Therefore, I love it when he says therefore. It's therefore there for a reason, right? And we'll see what that reason is. If there is any consolation in Christ, in any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. So as you look at this morning, Paul had a very warm relationship with the people there in Philippi. He loved them. They loved him. So it was a very warm relationship with the church there. So you see, this was a fellowship that was growing in grace despite being persecuted for their faith. We're not persecuted for our faith. And I wonder sometimes, I'm not speaking of necessarily our church, but the church, is the church really growing in grace, is the question. So he commended them for their exemplary example, but as he prayed for them, he sensed, and we'll see later on, he sensed this trouble that was brewing there at the church of Philippi, and the trouble would come in the form of strife among them. In chapter 4, we're going to learn of that strife. See, it had already begun. There were two women that were battling. And it was, so he'll work up to that, so to speak. But in verse 2 of chapter 4, he writes, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. That's how the internet pronounces it. Syntyche, however you want to say that. To be of the same mind in the Lord, but whatever the cause of their disunity, you know, the solution, he says, is just to have the same mind. There's this thing going on between the two of you. He says, stop it and have the same mind. Because if you look at the emphasis that he places there on the mind in verse 2 of chapter 4, as he calls for unity, I should say not chapter 4, but now in chapter 2, he calls for unity. He says, fulfill my joy, he says, of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See, so often the challenge is of feelings. Don't you just love feelings? Some people hold their feelings off at arm's length. Some wear their feelings right there on the cuff, don't they? You know, and they're just right out there in front. And so often we try to change our feelings. We try to change our emotions. You know, if we're anxious, what happens? We try to feel peace. The Bible tells us to do that, right? So I'm going to feel peace. And so if I'm fearful, what happens so often is we try to work up courage. You ever done that? I'm going to stand strong in this thing. Or if we're angry, we try to seek calm. You know, we try to work that out in our own emotions, in our own strength so often, but we don't have direct control over our emotions, really. We try, but we really don't. See, emotions, what happens, emotions flow from our thoughts. You know, emotions flow from what we're thinking. And so the key, Paul says, when it comes to our emotions is the mind. Being strong-willed, strong mind. We're going to look at that this morning. See, he knew about this feud. He knew this feud between these two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche. You know, and we don't know the cause of it. You know, I was thinking about maybe they were at odds, or you know, over the fact that they both brought deviled eggs to the potluck that Sunday. I don't know, but they had. I know it's bad, isn't it? But anyway, there was this conflict, and whatever it was, it resulted in some kind of heated emotion between the two of them. And so the remedy, Paul will tell them, to set aside the minor thing that caused the rift between the two of them, and it was, just think about, go back to the mind, go back to the emotion things, and remember that the far more important thing instead that they shared was their love for Jesus. That was the most important thing. You guys share the common thing, the one common thing you have between the two of you is your love for Jesus. Let's go back to that. Wouldn't it be nice if the church would do that today? Just go back to that same love for Jesus. See, Paul knew, what was going on with these two was something that can infect, the entire fellowship. And so he urged them to focus on things that united them. United them. And, what unites the church today? I think we're more divided because of the minor things. Because we don't focus on the major person of Christ Jesus in the church today. And so he says, stop it, these minor differences that you have, and let's focus on Christ. See, I've noticed a tendency in some believers, instead of looking for points of agreement and unity, they're forever looking for something to argue about. You ever been around those people? Contrary to everything? If you look hard enough, you'll find something that agrees. You're going to find something to disagree with anyone. But they do that. Have you been around those people? They just want to argue about anything, something. Sometimes they don't even agree with themselves, right? And so notice what Paul says here. He tells them, if there is any consolation, if there's any comfort, any fellowship, any affection, and mercy, he said, fill up my joy and be like-minded, he tells them. And so rather than nitpicking all the things that we differ in, I think we're to be on the lookout for the things that we share in common and bring these things together in the church today. We're so divided. Now, that doesn't mean we can't air out our differences. That's okay to do. We need to do that. We need to be face-to-face with each other and in love, work those things out. Talk about the things that are different or that we differ between each other. We need to talk about those things. But all of that needs to take place in the context of mutual love and mutual respect. And the things that we share in common with one another is our love for Christ. At the end of the discussion, we embrace each other. Tell each other we love each other. It's okay to different. I'm not sure I agree with that term that we're just going to agree to disagree. I think that that's a cop-out, personally. That's me. Oh, we're just going to agree to disagree. No, work it out. Talk about it. Share the things that we have in common. Walk away with unity, in other words. And so he writes in verse 3, this is how we do that. Notice verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also what? For the interests of others. You know, as contrary to the way of the, you know, like I said, contrary the way of the world is today, isn't it? Just contrary. It was even more so in Paul's day when he first wrote this. Believe it or not, very contrary. I mean, people were being killed for their faith. Not that people aren't being killed today, but not so in this country, are we? So even though Western culture, Western culture has drifted away from its Judeo-Christian values, hasn't it? Are we really a Christian nation today? Up for debate, right? But it still clings to this vestige of it, vestige of this thing, humility. It's still considered a virtue today, isn't it? Humility is still a virtue in our country, thankfully. But not so in the Greco-Roman culture in which the Philippians lived. See, humility at that time, because this is what he's talking about. Humility at that time was despised as something worthy only of slaves. Honored was the man or the woman who lived boldly and was always looking out for number one. That was the Roman culture at the time. You know, among the Romans, ambition and pride were chief virtues. You know, willingly choosing, the other direction, so to speak, and to forsake, personal ambition and faith of in favor, I should say, of humility was folly. So to be a humble person, you'd have been a joke, so to speak, in the circles that they ran around in. Yet that's the very thing that Paul calls his followers, the followers, rather, of Christ to pursue. You're there to give up these selfish ambitions. They're to reject, empty pride, is what he's telling them. And so this was really something that was going against the culture of the day. And they're instead to humbly consider others as better than themselves. I think we're becoming a nation more and more like this Greco-Roman culture, aren't we? Because people just look out for number one, for the most part, in our country. But still we have this, like I said, vestige of humility and honor, I would hope. You know, we do a lot of counseling, and maybe not so much here, but we have talked to other people. Do you know that there's an entire generation of young folks that have no idea what honor is? No idea. And if you have any questions about what honor truly is, come and see me afterwards. This isn't a teaching about honor. But I think people here today have an idea at least what humility is. But we need to be careful not to add to what Paul says here. Because he says here, lowliness of mind. It's one word in the Greek. And it means to be humble. Humble. It's a mind clear of delusion. You see, the humble mind is one that sees things as they really are. That's what the humble mind does. See, God wants us to see ourselves as we really are in Christ. And then he wants us to look at others through that same perspective. To see who they are in Christ. Maybe who they aren't, but who they are in Christ. Who they are as image bearers of God, in other words. That's how we're to see each other in the body of Christ anyway. Now, if we took a group picture, everybody got together. You've seen those where the churches all get together and they stand out in front of the church. Calvary Chapel, they take a group picture and make a big old 6-foot mural of this picture, and we posted it on the wall, and everybody goes and looks at that picture. Who's the first picture person you look for? Yourself. Me. We just do, don't we? That's just something that we do. Everyone would go and look at it, and we'd look at ourselves. Why? Because I think we all have an intimate or an innate rather tendency to think about ourselves first and foremost. Right? See, so Paul applies this corrective and he says, we must consciously instead seek to put emphasis on others. And that's what he means when he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, there in verse 3. And then in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so he says, what others? Question. He says, all others. Not just a particular group based on age or ethnicity or nationality or gender bent, whatever it is, like the world would have us look today. He says the love that we're called to show to one another, everyone, doesn't draw the line at labels that the world places on people. And I think it's a great challenge for us, isn't it? It really is. Yeah, everything that's coming in today. You know, to go against our flesh and the principle of the world, we must have a change of mind and thought. See, all our minds are tainted by sin. All our minds, you know, we seek our own. And it's difficult to start thinking now about others more highly than ourselves. See, only one mind was truly humble, right? Truly humble. You know, seeking the benefit of others, and that was Jesus' mind. So we need to let that mind be in us, he tells us. You know, see, a humble mind is a submitted mind, a submitted, truly, completely submitted to Christ. And we need to let that mind be in us, like I said. When we take the focus off ourselves and place it on others for their benefit, then that's when we're most like Christ. When we're most like Christ. And when we do that, that's when we experience this fullness of joy. Paul is telling the Philippians, and he's telling us this morning as well. Notice verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We're going to look at this morning. This is really holy ground that we come to. Very, you know, using some of the most eloquent words ever penned. See, what Paul's going to speak to us about is the incarnation of Christ. So he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's telling them, think like Jesus. And you've seen those little bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? But it's really, what would Jesus think? You know, we can do that because, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. Those that have given our lives to Christ, he dwells in us. And so we can really do that. You know, as God's word comes in and it renews our minds, we can think like Christ because these are words that were penned are all about the mind of God, aren't they? What he thinks and, you know, the direction that he wants us to go. And so he writes, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. He said, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. See, you look at this, and you know, this truly drives the translators completely crazy. Drives them to fits. See, Paul alters words to convey something that defies explaining, and he's trying to describe the incarnation when he writes this. You know, when the eternal, the infinite God of creation, you know, the God the Son, what, he became a, you know, temporal or temporarily, so to speak, this finite man when he came to the earth. And though Jesus preexisted as eternal God, he didn't cling to his rights as such when he came to this earth. And so he's trying to explain that. Rather, what happened, he came and he emptied himself and he laid aside this glorious majesty, his glorious majesty, his divine power. He laid that aside. And in verse 7, notice again, taking the form or the shape of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, what? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so all the words here that Paul is choosing are calculated, very calculated. I love the Greek. If we all spoke Greek, I think there would be a lot better understanding between all of us. because the Greek is so exact, and the way that it's written, especially the Koine Greek. But to make sure that we understand that Jesus became a man, he used these words on purpose, very intentionally. See, he wasn't just pretending. In other words, when Christ came, he just wasn't pretending when he came to be a man. He was truly human. He emptied himself. He came as a man. See, when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God, however. He retained his deity. Nothing was lost in the incarnation, but instead something was added. What do I mean? See, when the Son of God came to earth, he became and he lived as a man, and he didn't work in the power of his deity. He lived as God originally intended man to live when he came to this earth. See, the miracles that he performed, they were done by the power and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the things that he said were the words that the Father gave him. In Jesus, we see what Adam was supposed to have been. And where Adam failed, see, actually, Jesus succeeded. Remember the first temptation in the wilderness? You've read that, what happened? After Jesus, he fasted there for 40 days. And the devil came to him and he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. See, the devil came and he was appealing to Christ's identity as God the Son. When he came and he asked him those things. And so he said, come on, show who you really are. He was basically telling him, use your power to satisfy your desire for something to eat. But what did Jesus say? I love this. What did he say? He said, who shall eat by bread alone? He said, man shall eat by bread alone. See, Jesus came to the earth as a man. He lived as a man. He resisted temptation. And the best shot the devil could muster as a man. He resisted that. Jesus went to the cross as a man. He rose from the dead as a man. And then ascended into heaven as a man. It's hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? And he's still a man. He's the God-man. Am I making sense? The God-man. And by doing all of this, he recovered what the first Adam lost there in the garden. But the point here is the example that Jesus now gives in the incarnation. See, the glorious eternal God, he laid aside his majestic glory, laid aside his divine power, he stepped into the womb of a Jewish teenager, was born and lived a humble life, what? In the service to others. And then in the ultimate act of humility, he allowed himself to be arrested, tried, condemned to death in the most painful and shameful manner ever imaginable. Also that we could be saved from eternity of shame and pain and death. And so he says, that's the mind that's to be in us. He said, oh yeah, that mind. That's the mind we're to have. And so the way of the world is to make sure people give us honor to us, right? That's the way of the world today. The culture that we live in. The way of the world, it's all about my rights, isn't it? All about my rights and my name, my reputation. But the way of Jesus, the mind that we're to have, he says, is all about others. That's the mind. In serving them, blessing them, advancing them. That's the mind. And so the test of whether or not we're really servants, as a matter of fact, he says, that's the mind we're to have, subservient to others. And the true test of that, how we react when we're treated like a servant, we get upset, don't we? But, a servant doesn't get upset. Really, when he or she is treated like a servant, because that's what they are, servants. If our servant waits on thanks, if our service waits on notice, being raised up, so to speak, then it's really not service. That's not service. It's just, I'm fishing for recognition when I'm serving. And so Jesus became a man. He did what he did, knowing that at first, you know, only the Father, only God the Father would appreciate what he's doing. Everyone else, including his closest friends, they bailed on him, didn't they? But Jesus did what he did for the approval of one, God the Father. And so that's how we're to live, in service to others, but for the approval of one. And if we do that, he says, great rewards lies in store for us. Great rewards. And the rest of the passage that we look at this morning goes to make that very clear. Notice verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think it's one of my favorite verses, passage there. It really is. You know, because Jesus willingly took the lowest place, you know, to accomplish our salvation, the Father has exalted him to the highest place that anyone could ever attain. And one day, you know, one day, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. Every man, every woman who's ever lived, every angel, every demon. The day will come when every knee will bow, he tells us. And from every tongue will come the acknowledgement that Jesus is indeed Lord and Master of all creation. I love that. That's what we get to do. The world hates that. Why? You know, think about it. There's going to be a time when every single person that ever existed is going to become a believer. Whoa, wait a minute. What did I just say? We will have willingly bowed our knees and confessed with our minds. Others will have their knees bowed for them. You know, before they depart from his presence into all eternity, totally separated from him. How heartbreaking is that? And because I think that was, personally, that's going to be the worst thing about hell when you think about it. There's an adage that says you can't miss what you've never known. I don't know. The Bible talks about Jesus separating the sheep and the goats. We're told in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, he wrote, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Yikes. Because what's going to happen? Those who refuse Christ, on the day that, you know, they will know him. On that day, they'll see who he is for who he is. They'll be able to see his beauty, behold his goodness, taste for that blessing. If for only a brief moment before they're removed forever from his presence. Isn't that heartbreaking? How horrible, I think, to experience the glory and the majesty of God only to be separated from it for all eternity. That's what they will experience. That's why our job, like at no other time in history, is so important. Our job of being a witness of Christ for others. But God. See, we who believe in Jesus don't wait to bend our knee, do we? We don't wait, you know, in submission to the Lord and to our King. We don't wait for that. We gladly bow to him now and we confess him now in the presence of others. As Lord and Master and Savior, as God. All because of salvation. So what does salvation truly mean? Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So salvation. Now, salvation means different things to different people. You know, being saved defines itself by the context in which it's used, doesn't it? When it comes to salvation. In the church, it's a church word. Can be. In the Bible, it's much more, something a lot more. What do I mean? You know, at work. When you're at work, for instance, your fellow employees might talk about being saved, from the next round of layoffs, perhaps. If depending on where you work, inside out, go out there and, you know, we want to be saved from the heat that we've had lately, right? If you're in a doctor's office or a hospital, you know, you illness or something, you hope to be saved from the serious illness that you might be experiencing. If you're listening to the news, a reporter might speak of being saved from, you know, this economic disaster that we've found ourselves in, or they might even refer to this environmental disaster that we've had lately down in, what is it, Kentucky? The rains and the floods, and so people are, Lord, save us from that. So it means something different. You know, you're with friends and the conversations turn to someone being saved from divorce or some other, you know, relational conflict that they might be having. But at church, you know, we talk about being saved, what, from sin, and we talk in hell, and, you know, when this content, you know, like I said, when you're sitting there in the doctor's office, news or friends and salvation, like I said, is something tangible, isn't it? Something tangible, saved from whatever this might be, the malady, the relationship that's going bad, whatever, it's something tangible because it's close and it's practical and it's specific. Something that's real close. I can be saved from that because I can feel that. But when it's in this context of the church, salvation, it's something that's distant, isn't it? Something that's distant. You know, it's deferred because of that till later because I can't touch it. I can't feel it, so to speak. You know, so for many, salvation in the religious sense is undefined or it's intangible because heaven seems so far off and so hazy, something that, you know, the mind can't really grasp or get around absent the Holy Spirit. And I think that's unfortunate because what the Bible means by salvation includes those close and practical things as well, doesn't it? Especially if you experience the salvation of Christ. See, Jesus not only saved us from hell, he saved us from sin, not just after we die, but something, you know, he saved us from right now, currently, ongoing. So salvation for this life, he says, is something for this life too. Eternal life doesn't begin after death. Eternal life begins now, he tells us. Something we can experience. I think it's the most tangible thing, the most real thing that we've ever experienced or can experience. That's what we're looking at this next passage, because Paul begins by encouraging the Philippians. He tells them, just press on in faith. Notice, again, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more, he says, in my absence. See, the Philippians' relationship with God was personal, and it was real, it was tangible, they knew it. It wasn't just a feeling. You know, they didn't just make it this show of faith when Paul was watching. See, he tells them, this zeal that they had for God was real, it was sincere, because their faith was real. And so he urges them not to ease up, Don't stop. He tells them, in your pursuit of Christ, he said, make that real. Continue in that reality, he tells them. And I think it's a good word for us. You know, you remember when you were a new believer? That zeal that you had? You know, new believers, you know, they often have this tremendous zeal for spiritual things, don't they? Spiritual growth. Everything's new and everything's exciting. Remember those days? Can't wait for Sunday or their weekly group to meet so they can gather with others to worship. Talked to a friend the other day. Had some heart issues. He said the only day that he has trouble, the only day, is on Saturday nights, the heart starts skipping again. He's told him, you must be excited about coming to church on Sunday, right? You ever had that? Heart gets beating fast. I'm ready to go to church again on Sunday. But you can't wait. But what happens so often after a couple of years, sadly, they've grown. And so what they hear isn't so new. Hear it again, time and again. And so the excitement dims a bit and they settle into a comfortable routine. That happens to all of us, doesn't it? You know, the zeal that we once have or had, you know, mark the early days, what happens? It begins to cool a little bit. Does anybody relate to that? I think we all do. Happens nearly everyone. You know, what we need to know is that we can regain this eagerness to go further with our walk in Christ and with God. Listen, you know, it's good to look back, isn't it? It's good to look back and rejoice over the ground that you've gained and the growth grace has given us. It's good to look back at that. And the joy is not in where we've been. It's now, you know, in He who's what? You know, what's waiting at the end for each one of us. In other words, we look ahead. That should give us that joy again, or that zeal again, looking ahead. So how much, you know, see how much more grace there is to obtain, and so that we go deeper into the things of God. I'm going to look at that here in just a minute. But Paul says at the end of verse 12, look, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, there's this long-running feud between those who say that salvation is all of God and those who say that we've got to work for it. Always this kind of battle that takes place. And so what Paul's doing with that, he's bringing both sides of the issue together, and he shows there's this proper balance between those things, working that out. And so God first works in us both the will and the ability to please Him. We then give what? Practical expression to that in how we live it. See, salvation is all of God's grace. Salvation is a God matter. So we have to be very careful with that. It's a God matter. But the grace produces what? This partnership with Him that changes our lifestyle. And He works in, you know, and then we work out. He works in us, we work it out. It's this partnership, so to speak. But notice, it all begins with God. See, God's Spirit moves us both to will and to do what pleases Him. And first then, the desire to please God, to honor God, you know, to love, to service, serve others, to glorify God, it all comes from Him. But the ability to please, honor, love, and serve and worship and glorify Him, that also comes from Him, doesn't it? See, were it not for God's grace, where would we be? Were it not for God's grace, you know, were it not for the drawing of His Holy Spirit, you know, the breath in us, no one would ever give a rip about God if it weren't for God's grace. It all begins with Him, with His steadfast love for us and for you. But we still must respond. We need to respond to that. What? The wooing of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said He would draw all men to Himself. You know, so we answer this invitation. We actualize the potential, in other words, to obey God. I looked all over for we used to have an archery set. A lot of them, our kids used to do a lot of archery. We've given them all over, given them to our kids. And so I couldn't bring a bow and arrow. You might be happy about that. I was going to set one back in the room, a target in the room, and let one loose. But I thought that might, like, shock the conscience of a few folks, so I didn't do that. But I looked. Do you know how expensive those things are today? Oh, my goodness. A good, you know, bow and some arrows. That's another story. But anyway, but I think about that. You know, because, you know, food and knowledge of that have entered into me. I possess the potential, what? To draw and to shoot an arrow, don't I? I possess that potential. But the potential means nothing until what? I actually lift the bow, knock the arrow, draw the bow, and release it. And so we could say that the failure to engage potential in actual work is really a tragedy, isn't it? In the same way, God has given us the potential, both the ability and the will, to pick up the bow of life and hit the target of His will. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? I think it's a good illustration for us because the word sin, what? It means to miss the mark, doesn't it? And so it was actually a term called out when the archer missed the bullseye, that it was sin, when they missed that. And so the life we get from Adam possesses both will and ability to shoot the arrows of choice. The arrows of choice. And the problem is, because of the fall, you know, we're bent and we're crooked so that our aim will always be off. Always be off. Look at verse 14. He tells us there, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now this is all going somewhere. See, the world, the fallen world, you know, linked as it is to Adam, is torqued, what, you know, out of proper alignment, isn't it? The world has lost its way. We know that without a doubt. And it stands in opposition, you know, everything when it comes to God, when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to Jesus. The world stands against opposition in that. And people make their choices. People make their choices like shooting a bow without a clue, where they ought to aim. And it's embarrassing, I think, to admit their aim is off. You know, that they can't even see the target. It's embarrassing. And so what? They bend the bow of life and they shoot the arrows of choice that draws targets around. You know, they draw targets around wherever they strike. For instance, boom, well, that's happiness. Or boom, you know, that's fulfillment. Or what? Boom, that's religion. That's my, you know, their target, their bullseye, in their minds. But the life the Spirit of God brings the believer, what? He opens our eyes to the true target of God's good pleasure, doesn't he? And His will. And so the Spirit gives us the will to aim at the right target. And then He empowers us with the ability to pull and to loose choices that hits the bullseye. That's what Paul means when he says we're to work out our own salvation. Because God has worked in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's what he means. See, the salvation Jesus won for us isn't just from hell. You know, it's that. Yes, but you know, praise God, but really it's more than that. He says salvation is now. It's for now. Praise the Lord. It's for today. See, in both the Old and the New Testament, the original words for salvation mean so much more than the narrow way that most people think of them today. So much more. See, salvation means everything you can think of that's wholesome and good. You know, it's the condition of being safe and secure, happy, healthy, you know, prosperous and at peace. It meant freedom, you know, from want or need. It was liberty from all restraints that kept a person from realizing that potential, their potential in Christ. And so the salvation that Jesus won is a return to the way that God originally meant things to be. And so, while the world as a whole will not see that salvation until Jesus comes again and establishes the kingdom of God here on earth. And so we don't have to wait for it. We don't have to wait for it, you know, to be applied to our individual lives. We don't have to wait for that because we've already become a part of God's kingdom when we surrender to Christ. And so Paul tells us, work out your own salvation. He says your own, your specific, your unique calling, and your relationship with Jesus. He says, work that out. See, God has given you both the will and the ability to please him in everything, in all things, he tells us. He's given us that. And so he's telling us to go for it and to live that out. Let me just add, what needs to be made right in your life right now? What needs to be made right? What has the Spirit been working the will of God in you right now? This day, when you woke up, when you came into this place, when you're sitting right here in this seat today, what is he telling you to do? And then, where have you been off target? Where have you been off target? See, but God is calling you to take different aim, perhaps. Maybe relationships. Health, diet, I don't know. Your walk with him, finances, your sex life, I don't know, whatever it might be. What's he telling you? Here's the target. Here's the bullseye. Now pick up the bow and loose the arrow. Take careful note of how we're to apply ourselves to this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Strong words, which speak of this frame of mind locking in on one thing only. That's what that speaks of. Now, I spoke of emotions earlier. You know, some emotions are of such nature that they allow other feelings as well. Like I said, you know, happiness, you know, like I said, it easily coexists with love, and anger can coexist with sympathy. But, you know, some emotions, by their very nature, they just dominate our thoughts, don't they? When the emotions are high. And that's what Paul means here. See, fear and trembling describes this sense of purpose zeroed in on one thing alone. And so he's telling us, like I said, we must be single-minded in our commitment and in our love for God, in our zeal for God. Any alliance with this crooked and perverse world, he says, would mean disaster. And how many of us have been on the fence over our lives? Notice verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out, this is where he pulls it all together. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. See, a moment ago I said that while there, you know, we experience our salvation immediately as the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to do God's pleasure, you know, the world won't experience salvation until Jesus returns. It won't. And as Paul says in verse 15, the world system is bent, and it's bent towards evil always. That's the world system. And that means that we, day by day, he says, work out our own salvation in this environment that God, or that people hate. This, that people hate God. And because they hate God, they hate you. That's the environment. You know? So we're going to naturally face opposition from the world. And so what we need to keep in mind is that by being the object of the world's hate, part and parcel, you know, of working out our own salvation. We keep that all in mind. You're going to be persecuted for your faith. And so you have to stop and ask the question. When it comes to my walk, am I being persecuted for my faith? Pretty deep question, isn't it? Am I currently being persecuted for my faith? In my walk with Christ, right where I'm at today, the relationships that I have with others. Look what Paul says. Like I said, we just read that. Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering and a sacrifice serving your faith, I'm glad, he says, and I rejoice with you all for the same reason you also, he said, be glad and rejoice with me. Now think about it. Paul was in prison. Paul was in prison, and he might very well end up soon, we know, under the executioner's blade. He's going to lose his head over his walk with God, his walk of faith, and his testimony, his witness. And he tells these people here in Philippi, and us, he says that he is more happy, you know, more than happy for his life to be poured out as a drink offering for their sake. See, he saw his own situation as evidence that he was truly saved. And that was a cause, he said, this is a cause for celebration. And he says, I see all of this in my pouring out the life that I've lived as evidence that God's Holy Spirit resides in me. Now, if you look at this drink offering was a secondary offering that accompanied the main offering at a meal. You know, when the animal, the main sacrifice was offered, what happened is the worshiper would then also pour a measure of wine on it as it was being consumed there on the altar. And so Paul is saying that he rejoices if he can be this secondary part, the lesser part of their offering. See, it's all about his service and his submission, he says. See, the main offering was the Philippians' testimony and their service unto God. And if Paul can in some way add to their offering, or be poured out upon it, that he said, that's just going to cause me to rejoice. If I could just be a small part of seeing your walk with God. So what would Paul pour out? Specifically, it became his own blood. He poured it all out for these people, didn't he? He gave his life for them. As he was martyred for preaching, for holding forth, you know, the offer of salvation, he rejoiced and he wanted them to rejoice as well. He wanted them to become drink offerings, adding to the sacrifice of others, is what he's telling them. In 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote before being executed by decapitation, he says, I think, much the same thing to Timothy. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He says, I have kept the faith. Finally, he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, Saul, the Pharisee, you go all the way back there. All he was concerned about was himself, wasn't it? That's all his status, his popularity, his rise in Jerusalem, and the persecution of Christians. But now, as Paul the Apostle, he didn't care about himself at all. He finished so well. He didn't even have a cloak in prison. He poured it all out for others, didn't he? What an example. All he cared about was telling as many people as he could about Jesus. That's all he cared about. Holding out an invitation of salvation to everyone that he met. And Paul had given so much. He had suffered so much. He had labored so much over them, the Philippians. And so what he is saying is that it was all worth it. It was all worth it if they would hold onto the word that he had shared, onto their faith in Christ. That the word would become the pillar of their life and that they would cling to it, that which they turned to for strength and for comfort, that which guided every aspect of their life. He said it was all worth it. He's telling them, and it will be worth it to you as well. And so Paul says, I will rejoice in the day of Christ, the day when all believers are gathered together before him. See, Paul knew all his work, it wasn't worthless. It wasn't worthless. He gave it all, and they got it. They figured it out. They passed it along. Their faith. Because they were willing to go deeper. And so Paul began there in verse 12 by urging the Philippians to press on and continue to grow in grace. Finish with this. You know, that they must renew their determination, you know, to implement the things the Scripture was showing them. The grace of God that first wooed and won them, he tells, a mighty river, you know, that he tells them, just go deeper. Go deeper in that grace. And so what was true for the Philippians, true for us, isn't it? Go deeper in the grace, deeper in the grace of God. See, you think of grace, and you can think of it many things, but it can think of it just this morning as a mighty river. Think of it as, you know, or have you ever been to the ocean where you stand in the sand and, you know, it's like when the waves come in, it's like your feet are being washed out from under you and you just want to get out of there, afraid you're going to fall, right? Or you're standing in a river and that river is just flowing, right? And some here today are standing on the shore with their shoes on. Maybe not you, but maybe you know someone standing, and it's just as dry as the desert. Others have taken their shoes off, and you know, they just kind of dabble their toe in it. Some are like that. Maybe there's others that are standing in the river just up to their ankles, you know, with that water kind of, you know, where it's flowing. Some are standing in the water up to their knees. Others to their waist. But there are some here in this room this morning, many in this room this morning, that are even deeper. And they're keeping their feet on the bottom, though. Yeah, I'm up to here, but I want to still fill the bottom. But I think it's time for us to just launch out. You ever feel? Let's just launch out together, shall we? Lift up your feet. And let God's grace just take you where he wants to take you this morning. All the way. Are you ready for that? I think that's what God wants for us all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your grace, mercy, and thank you for salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. So many thankfuls. Help us to consider these things this morning, Lord. How is our walk with you? Where would you have us go? What potential, Lord, do we have that I'm missing, so to speak? But are you know, the world is, you know, just vying for our attention? There's so many things, Lord, out there vying for our time. Help us to make you the priority in our lives. Our walk with you, our time with you, and our service to others. Lord, that you and others would be the priority of our lives. Not me, not myself, not I, not, but others. Because that's the potential you have for us. So help us to pick up that bow. You give us the target. I pray, Lord, this morning, whatever that target might be in our lives, and help us to loose that and hit that mark, Lord, for your glory. Because one of these days, we are going to stand before you. We are those, Lord, that will stand before you that have given our lives to you. And you're going to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. You hit the mark. But thank you, Lord. We love you. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.